You can see that the topic for our study this morning is that water baptism is essential to salvation. You may wonder, why would we teach a lesson on this? I'll explain further as I go through the lesson why I believe it's important. But the very first passage that I call to your attention is Matthew 28:19. And that is simply this, that Jesus Christ, after he arose from the dead and was with his apostles, said, "Go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them." In order for people to be able to participate in the baptism, water baptism, for the forgiveness of sins, there must be some teaching. I don't know that we have one person in our audience that doesn't understand that. I don't know. But if you are in our audience, I bid your careful attention to the things that we're going to say. However, there are other reasons for studying this topic. In the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the apostle was writing about a subject that was certainly well known to these Christians, and that is the resurrection. You'll note in verse 1 he begins, "I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which also you stand, by which also you're saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you." And so now he goes back to the very fundamental part of the gospel, the good news about Jesus, and that is the resurrection of Christ. He felt it important and useful in this letter to remind these Christians of the fundamental basis of their faith, and then he would branch off from that into a discussion of some consequences relative to the resurrection of the human body. But you can see that it was important that they remember what they learned and hold to what they learned. I don't know what the status of my brethren are throughout the land on this topic of water baptism being essential to salvation. I know that as a boy growing up, I guess every single sermon that I heard, I don't know if there was an exception. At the end of the sermon, the preacher would go over what we call the plan of salvation and maybe spend a minute or two talking about the essentiality of baptism. We don't do that today. I don't do that today. I don't think it's a requisite. Maybe we don't do it enough. I'm not sure that all my brethren remain convinced that to be saved, you must be baptized in water. I say that because of sometimes statements I hear brethren make. I wonder about it because of the seeming complacency about people who are in some sense serving God but not baptized for the remission of sins, as if we're all going to be in heaven together. I don't know. I do know there is a need for grounding people in the fundamentals of our faith. I've wanted to preach on this for some time. Maybe I don't preach on it enough, but I've chosen to do so this morning without apology because we need to be rooted and grounded in what the truth is about our salvation and what the role of baptism is. But there's another reason this study is so important. I am not supported by this congregation to be the teacher of the lost. If you think that's why I'm supported, you do not understand the role of a gospel preacher and my role here. Yes, I'm to teach the lost just like you are. It may be that because of my schedule, I have more opportunities to teach the lost. But in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts and in the 4th verse, after an intensive teaching program in the church at Jerusalem, we find they were teaching daily in the temple and from house to house. When the disciples were scattered abroad, Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, they went everywhere preaching the word. That's Tom and Jane and Mary and Bill. The Christians went about teaching their friends and neighbors the gospel of Christ. We prayed with Rocky that we don't become lethargic. Maybe we have become lethargic about teaching people. But I know it's all of us, our responsibility, to try to teach people how to be saved. Can we? If you had an opportunity open to you today, this afternoon, tomorrow at work, would we know where to turn? Would we know how to deal with the passages and some potential objections that would might arise? We need to be equipped to teach the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we say the scriptures teach that water salvation or water baptism is essential to salvation, don't underestimate the importance of that. The scriptures teach. This audience is very familiar with Paul's admonition to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17, where he said, all scriptures inspired by God, that is, God-breathed words and profitable for teaching, instruction, correction, and training in the word of righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, fully equipped for every good work. The matter of water baptism for the remission of sins is not a Church of Christ doctrine. It's not a restoration movement doctrine. Yes, it began to be revived in the teaching of men in the restoration movement, but it is not uniquely a restoration movement doctrine. Yes, churches of Christ, not all of them, many churches of Christ teach water baptism for the forgiveness of sins, but it is not a Church of Christ tenet, as if it originated it and as the authority behind it. It is not a doctrine that is defined by where you've lived, by the time in which you lived, by the culture that you inherited. I was taught this when I was a child. I've already mentioned that I heard preachers preach this from the time that I was a child. I had a mother and daddy who believed this and taught this. I lived in Port Arthur, Texas, where there are a number of churches of Christ, and I was able to go to gospel meetings and hear these things preached. I'm older now. I live in a different place now. But it doesn't change the truth of this, because it's not dependent on my parents. It's not dependent on where I lived. It's not dependent on when you live. The scriptures teach. And that's what we must emphasize in our own thinking and in the lives of others that we may deal with, lest they think that this has grown out of our culture, our time, and our place. When we say the scriptures teach, remember that passage in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is profitable for teaching. To teach is to impart instruction. We may teach, but the problem is, as you see in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 11, you may teach and you may teach well. You may teach clearly. You may teach accurately. However, as you see in verse 11, Jesus says, how is it that you do not understand? People may not understand what they are taught. And that may call for additional teaching. Furthermore, as you see in Matthew 16, 21 through 23, good people may be taught, but not believe what they are taught. From that time, verse 21, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And you remember Peter said, God forbid it, Lord. They didn't understand it. It was the master teacher. It's not that these were bad men. But sometimes we are so ingrained in our culture and our prejudices that we do not believe things when they're taught very clearly. And then if you look at Galatians chapter 1, we've already seen in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul rehearsing the kernel of the gospel there. When he wrote to the churches of Galatia, there was even a greater concern, in that they had moved away. At least some of them were in danger of moving away from the very heart of the gospel. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, he said, I am amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and would distort the gospel of Christ. Paul was concerned about these Christians who had once embraced the gospel being corrupted in their thinking. They were being disturbed by this other teaching that they had been introduced to. In chapter 5, verse 7, he says, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" There are churches of Christ in this country, folks, that do not teach water baptism for the forgiveness of sins. That is not essential. And I'm afraid there are Christians who do not believe that. Those who were baptized for the remission of sins. I don't know how long you can continue to call yourself a Christian if you don't follow this cardinal teaching of our Lord about salvation. But we do need to teach this. And it's the responsibility of men like myself or Justin or any man who stands in this pulpit or if you teach a class or if you teach your neighbor to teach these things. These verses that I have here, 1 Timothy 4:6 and 4:11. Chapter 6, verse 2, they're telling Timothy, teach these things. In the second letter that he wrote to Timothy, in chapter 1, verse 13, he says, hold the standard of sound words. Time doesn't make any difference. Teach the standard. In this admonition that he gave in chapter 4, verse 2, this solemn admonition, he said, preach the word. And warned Timothy the time would come when men wouldn't want to hear it. But he was still to preach the word. That's our job. To teach what the Scriptures say about water baptism, and thus the importance of our study. When we talk about water baptism, we understand that the word baptism is used of other kinds of baptism in the New Testament. We're not talking about, Acts chapter 1 verse 5 talks about you'll be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days from now. He's talking to his apostles. That's a different kind of baptism. The word baptism just means to be dipped or plunged or to be overwhelmed in something. And here he's talking about being overwhelmed with the Holy Spirit's power, as you know from verse 8. But this was for the apostles, and it's not something that's promised to us or commanded of us. There's another kind of baptism talked about in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 10 through 12, and it's a baptism you don't want to have any part of if I understand what he's talking about. Jesus said to the Jewish nation, or John did, John the Baptist, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. He's preaching to these people they need to repent. But they're not repentant. They're impenitent people. He said, as for me, I baptize you in water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he'll gather his wheat into the barn, but he'll burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. He did not say in this text who would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. That you have to find out from the book of Acts or from the last chapters of John. But he did indicate there's a difference. And he said, the chaff will be burned with unquenchable fire. That's a baptism I don't want to have any part of. That's destruction. And so there's a baptism in fire. That's not Holy Spirit baptism. That's a baptism of punishment for those who don't meet the test, who are unrepentant. And then you have another kind of baptism talked about in Mark chapter 10 and verse 38 and verse 39. And this again is a baptism I really don't want to participate in, but we may have to. He's talking to his apostles in Mark 10:38. He said, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? They said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink you shall drink, and you will be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. He's talking here about the cup of suffering and the baptism of suffering. And these men would drink the cup of suffering. And they would undergo a baptism of suffering. Some would actually die. Some would be beaten. Some would be imprisoned. They would have to flee for their lives. I don't want to have to suffer that baptism. It may be that in time, if I live long enough in this country, that may come. But that's not what we're talking about today. So when you read the word baptism in the Bible, you know that it's not always talking about water baptism. There's other kinds of baptism. We're talking about water baptism, And Acts chapter 8 very clearly identifies the kind of baptism that we are talking about, and that it is identified with the gospel of Jesus Christ and with salvation. This is the Ethiopian who was reading from his Bible. He was reading about Christ, didn't understand what he was reading in Isaiah 53. Philip gets in the chariot with him, begins to instruct him. Verse 35, Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. You understand that Jesus is put for the gospel of Christ, the good news about Jesus Christ. And they went along the road, and they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" To preach Jesus is to preach something about the need for baptism, the essentiality of water baptism. That's clear in the text, is it not? And so you remember that Philip said, if you believe, you may confess the name of Jesus. And so, verse 38, they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. Then you see that in verse 39, he went on his way rejoicing. He is now a saved man. His sins have been forgiven through the suffering Messiah that he did not understand. That's what we're talking about today, the water baptism that enables one to enjoy the benefits that Jesus Christ came to provide by his atonement. Is that baptism essential to enjoying those blessings? That's what we're studying in our lesson today. We're not asking the question, is baptism essential to a denominational alliance? Listen, your Baptist friends believe that baptism is essential. They believe that you ought to be baptized to obey the commandments of Jesus Christ. And if you want to be a part of some Baptist churches at least, you have to give evidence that you have been baptized, or you will have to be baptized to be part of that group. We're not talking about that. They do not believe baptism is essential for salvation. There may be a few primitive Baptist churches that teach that, but Baptists in general do not teach that. And we're not talking about water baptism to be part of a denomination. We are not talking about water baptism that shows that you're already saved. This is general denominational teaching, not true of all. But general denominational teaching is, yes, you ought to be baptized as a sign that you're already saved, to let the world know that you're already saved. It's a testimony to the fact that you're already a believer and saved. Furthermore, we're not talking about something that accords with Church of Christ doctrine. We've talked about that already. So we're not interested in defending some church's orthodox views. What we're interested in is what the scriptures teach about our subject. There's a number of ways that we can approach our subject this morning. I'm going to look at three passages. They're very familiar to this audience. But there are three passages. If you can't remember them, you can write them in the front of your Bible. Write them in the back of your Bible. They're passages you can go to. And if we familiarize ourselves with not only these three passages, but the context surrounding them, it would at least give us a beginning in being able to go somewhere to talk to someone about this very vital and important subject. So let's start in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. You remember Jesus with his apostles after he's risen from the dead, and he said, go preach the gospel to the whole creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, and he who disbelieves shall be condemned. Now you'll see in the text that there are two requisites, and they're tied together by the word and. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's not Church of Christ doctrine, that's in the text. Listen, folks. There are people that have read that 100 times and much more who do not get what the verse is teaching. I know that because I've sat down and studied with people that that's happened to. When you study it with them, point this out. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. You can use common illustrations. If you say, he who believes and is baptized shall receive $1,000. What does that person have to do to get the $1,000? They'll be lined up at the baptistry, won't they? They understand that. And the same thing is true here. Now, note, he doesn't say, There are no requisites. Yes, there are groups that teach God's going to save everybody because he's so gracious. That's universalism. But that's not Jesus' teaching. Furthermore, it's not one requisite. This is denominationalism generally. Just believe in the Lord, pray this prayer, and you're saved. And that may be a beautiful thing to believe, but it's not what the Bible teaches. It's not what Jesus said. Jesus did not say, who believes is saved. Not in this verse. But he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. There are two requisites according to what Christ said. Belief and baptism. Now, people will raise an objection. When you look at Mark 16 and verse 16, you'll observe that the last part of the verse, and if someone's ever looked at it and been approached about this before, they may have went to their preacher or to a friend that pointed this out to them. In the last part of the verse, in verse 16, it says, he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. And someone will say, see, it doesn't say, he who has disbelieved and not been baptized will be condemned. And so you folks have added a requisite that's not in the verse. That is not the case. You can use a simple illustration. And on the slide, we have a way to show that illustration. Let's suppose you say, he who eats and digests shall live. But he who does not eat shall die. Why do you not need to say, he who does not eat and does not digest? The reason is, if you don't eat anything, there is nothing to digest, right? And folks, if you don't have a believer, you don't have anybody to baptize. You can baptize somebody, you can go down to the pool and dunk somebody, that's baptism. But that's not what this is talking about. It's only those who believe the gospel of Christ, verse 15, that can be baptized and enjoy the salvation that's talked about in verse 16. And so there's no need for Jesus to say, who has disbelieved and not been baptized, because if they don't believe the gospel, they're not going to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And so you can handle that objection very easily. This has been a convincing verse, a strong verse, as long as it's been written, from the first century on. I've heard it all my life. I still believe it. I believed it was strong. I still believe it is strong. And folks, the verse hasn't changed. Use it in teaching people. Use it in reassuring your faith about what the truth is about water baptism. The second passage is Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. And it's interesting. If you'll tie Acts 2:38 with Mark 16:16, because in Mark 16, Jesus is commissioning his apostles to go preach this message. Acts 2, they are doing that. Those men are doing what Jesus told them to do. So Acts becomes a divine commentary on what is meant in Mark 16. This is a good way to study Mark 16. You sit down with somebody, they differ with you on that verse. You try to point out what we've just talked about. You say, okay, I'll tell you what let's do. Let's see how the men who were there, who were commissioned, understood it. How they preached it. Flip over a page or two, you're to the book of Acts. The Acts of the Apostles. And here's the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter has to do the first thing that was in Mark 16, 15, and 16. He has to convince these people that Jesus is the Messiah. And so that's what you have in his sermon beginning in verse 14. He starts convincing these people, an unbelieving audience, that Jesus is the Christ. And so then they become believers in the good news of the suffering Messiah and that only through him they can be saved. And so now you get to verse 36, and you have the point of Peter's sermon, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, as Jesus whom you crucified. And so they ask, what shall we do? They realize now they've crucified their Messiah. Here are believers asking, now what do we do? Peter does not respond like the denominational world today. Pray this prayer and thank God for your salvation. What he says is you've got to repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. So now, when were these people saved? Obviously, they were not saved when Peter began preaching. They didn't even believe Jesus was the Son of God. they were not saved when they came to believe, because you see in verse 38, he said they still had sins they needed being forgiven for. They did believe, or they had never asked the question in verse 37. They weren't believers. They became believers, but they're still not saved. They're still not forgiven. That's clear as you read the text. Now, what do we need to do? Here's what you need to do to have the forgiveness of sin. So when were these people saved? What Peter told them was that when you in a penitent heart to this Lord and Master Jesus Christ are buried in the water of baptism for the forgiveness of your sins, you'll receive the gift the Holy Spirit has been talking about of salvation. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. That's what he told them. Now, we talked about it earlier in our study. We're not preaching denominational baptism. In denominational baptism, maybe you have a revival. The fellow preaches Jesus as the Son of God. People come forward in faith. Maybe they're even penitent. Well, they're told they're saved now. They're in a saved relationship with God. Thank God for that. 2 weeks from now, or a month from now, we're going to have a baptismal ceremony. And we're going to baptize all the people that were saved. That's the way it's done in denominations. That is not the way it was done in the New Testament. You'll see in verse 42, verse 41, those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Verse 42, they continually were devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. You can see in this account, they didn't begin to worship as disciples and as Christians until they were baptized. It wasn't they heard the gospel, now they began to worship with the church, began to participate in the activities of Christians, and then later they're baptized. That's not the way it worked. He said, here's what you've got to do. Be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. 3,000 were baptized that very day. That day, not 2 weeks later, not a month later. It always concerns me, even on reports we get from preachers. When somebody, they might say, well, taught somebody the truth, and 3 days later we baptized them. They wanted to wait for 3 days or till Sunday. Why wait? Do they understand? Do they understand that if they die, they're lost? Do you believe that? Baptism is for the forgiveness of sins. These people said, we want to be baptized today. 3,000 were baptized that day. So when they gladly received his word, verse 41, they were baptized. Verse 42, they began worshiping. Look at verse 47. It says, the Lord was adding to their number day by day. Back in verse 41, it says 3,000 were baptized and were added. Who were added? People that were baptized. Verse 41. Who were added? Verse 47. The saved. Can you put those together? Certainly we can. When people were baptized, they were added to the number of the saved. Verse 41, verse 47. That's when they were saved, when they were baptized. It's not likely you would hear this objection that we have on the slide from the average person you talk to. It has been used in debates by those who were trying to deny that Acts 2:38 taught the essentiality of baptism. You see, the text says in verse 38, repent and be baptized in the name of Christ for, and that's that little key word for the forgiveness of sins. So somebody may make a parallel. If you say take an aspirin for a headache, what does for mean? It's not to get a headache. You're trying to make Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized for, to get forgiveness of sins. But if you take an aspirin for a headache, it's not to get a headache. It's because you already have one. And the contention is, that's what for means here. Repent and be baptized for, because your sins have already been forgiven. It's a sign you're already saved. But that's not the parallel, is it? Taking aspirin for a headache leaves out a key word. The text does not say repent and be baptized for sin. It says for the forgiveness of sin. Now, parallel that with your aspirin. Take an aspirin for the relief of a headache. It's not, you see, because you're already relieved, but in order to get relief. If you can remember these simple things, we can use that in equipping ourselves as the people did in Acts 8:4, as we go out and talk to people about the gospel of Jesus Christ. The third passage I'll call your attention to is chapter 22 of Acts, verse 16. Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. This is the story of Saul. It's a very valuable story to be familiar with. You know that it's recorded three times in the book of Acts. Acts 9, 22, and 26. It'd be good to put those together in a Bible study and understand how all these blend together. Chapter 9, Luke records it. Chapter 22 and 26, Saul, or Paul, rehearses it. And so by putting the three together, you get the complete picture as far as it's been revealed. But what happened, of course, you remember Saul was not a believer. He's on the road to Damascus to persecute Christians. He sees the risen Lord on the road to Damascus. What happens? He becomes a believer. He's not only a believer, he's a penitent believer. Because he said, Lord, what shall I do? Lord said, you go to Damascus and nobody told you what you must do. He would not obey Jesus before this moment in time. Now he's asking Jesus what to do, and he bows his will to Jesus' will. He is not only a believer, he's a penitent believer. So he goes to Damascus and he waits. And he prays for 3 days. And he won't eat for 3 days. Finally, God sends Ananias to him. Ananias comes to him, and here's what he tells him in verse 16. Why do you delay? Get up and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So here's our question. When was Paul saved? It wasn't after he saw Jesus. Somebody said, I saw a vision of Jesus, which they didn't. But don't argue the point. That doesn't mean they're saved or not. Paul saw Jesus. He wasn't saved. I know he wasn't saved because for 3 days he fasted and prayed. That's a sign of mourning, fasting with the Jews. And Ananias came to him and told him what to do to get rid of his sins. If he was saved when he saw Jesus, he's the most unhappy saved man you read about in your New Testament. He wasn't saved when he saw Jesus. He wasn't saved after he prayed for 3 days. It used to be a practice in churches, and maybe it's still practiced, in order to be saved, they'd have an altar up in the front. You come down, you pray through. You just pray and pray. Of course, what they were trying to get people to do is get this better than told feeling of the Holy Spirit empowering you, enabling you to believe. That's all involved in Calvinism. But you can see here, Paul prayed for 3 days. He still wasn't saved. His prayers were sincere, but he still wasn't saved. And so it's not simply by praying. Note, Ananias says, wash away your sins. When? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. You may have never heard the objection that I have on the slide, but it has been used. But I said, those, you see, when Ananias got there and talked to Paul, he called him brother in verse 13, brother Saul. That's before he's baptized. So you see, Saul was already a brother in the faith. He was already a Christian. That's not true. In the third chapter of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 3 and verse 17, you have Peter preaching to those who crucified Jesus in the city of Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 17, he says, now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did. He called these people who did not believe in Jesus, who had cried, crucify, brethren. They're Jewish brethren. You got brethren in lodges. You got brethren in other type things. Jewish brethren, not brother in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so once again, this is an objection that will not hold water. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 3 is not a letter designed to prove baptism is essential to salvation. 1 Peter chapter 3 is in a letter that's endeavoring to encourage Christians living in an ungodly world to be faithful. And he introduces a story of the past, a true story, about a man and his family who was faithful to God when the whole world around them was not faithful, and that's Noah and his family. And after Noah preached and preached and preached and preached, there were only 8 souls that were saved. And he tells that story, alludes to it here, just briefly here in chapter 3 in verse 20. And then he said in 21, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. He goes on to explain it's not washing away the physical dirt of the flesh, but it's a response of the conscience and an appeal to God through the belief in Jesus Christ who's been raised from the dead. But I want you to note that phrase, baptism now saves you. That's the New American Standard Version. Your version may read a little bit different from that, but it's going to say the same thing. Corresponding to that, just like Noah and his family was saved by the waters of the flood, you've been saved by the waters of baptism. Had it not been for what happened to Noah, he and his family would have died. But he said in verse 20, now the New American Standard said, brought safely through the water, which is a legitimate translation, but I prefer the ones that's also legitimate, that he says he was saved by water. The water lifted him up above the destruction below. And he says, corresponding to that, baptism saves you. You feel alone. You feel like your working partners. You feel like your family. You feel like your friends don't believe what you do. What's new? Look at Noah and his family. And just like he was saved in the flood, you're saved by the waters of baptism. And so the idea in 1 Peter 3 is be faithful. So when we talk about the subject of baptism, you're going to be in the minority. Your friends aren't going to agree with you. There's thousands of people meeting right here in the Humble area in churches that do not believe what we're talking about this morning. It doesn't change what the Scriptures teach. That's where we started. The Scriptures teach that water baptism is essential to salvation. You say, but if they do, look like everybody would be teaching it. Noah preached possibly 120 years, being how Genesis 6:3 is taken. And he preached, and he preached, and he preached, and he preached. He influenced seven other people that we know about, maybe others that had died before. Because others are not convinced doesn't mean it's not the truth. And that's true with water baptism being essential to salvation. Let's equip ourselves to teach it. Let's ground our children in it. Let's realize it's the truth and try to teach people and rescue them from denominational error that has them entangled in doctrine that may indeed cost them their soul.